Our Father, we count it a privilege and an honor to come together again for the purpose of learning from thy word. May God the Holy Spirit continue to teach us as we realize the privilege and prerogatives that we have in prayer. These things we're ever so thankful for in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we began last time the doctrine of prayer. And this will be a rather lengthy study because I think that first of all, most of you realize that this is one of the greatest privileges that we have. And so by way of introduction, we gave you a few things by definition and description that you should have in your notes. Under point one, prayer is the function of the royal priesthood whereby the church age believer has access and privilege to present two categories to God the Father, both of which are in the area of requests. The one is called petitions. And petitions are generally prayers that are offered on behalf of yourself. And then secondly, there is intercession, and intercessory prayers are offered on behalf of others. And I think most of you realize that when you're young in the Lord, you do a lot of praying for yourself and very little praying for others. And then as you begin to grow, and this is one of the signs of spiritual growth, you actually start praying for other people. And it's obvious to me that we have some people here that do pray for others. As we ask you on a nightly basis, pray for so-and-so. Tonight, for example, I ask you to pray for Spiro Zodiatis and his wife, and not only for his health and his ministry, but as they go back and continue with the work that he's doing. He's already had a stroke. He has some serious physiological problems. He's diabetic. He has to take insulin on I think it's 4 times a day. And I noticed when we took him out to lunch here recently, he actually has a tube that is already hooked up, and he just simply hooks this apparatus up to it, and it injects it into his system. And he did it right there. I mean, it just kind of, you know, just did it. But that's rough. And then if he can go into diabetic shock, he has to watch what he eats. And he's got, as he has said to us, I have a lot of things to do before I go, and I want to get them done. One of them being, of course, he wants to exegete the entire New Testament. You want to see how he does it, by the way. Any spare time, he just sits down and starts exegeting. And he writes everything out in longhand because he doesn't type. And then he has to submit all of that to his secretary or secretaries. And they, in turn, will type it all out. And they'll put it in. And he doesn't know how to use a computer. So he is a tremendous disadvantage. But for him, he thinks it's great. Well, I did it for years. I told him, you don't know what you're missing. Learn how to use a computer. He says, I don't think so. Secondly, your prayer can also be a ministry. And it should be a ministry for others. When you find out, for example, that we have people at Westside Bible or others who are related to you that are ill, and we ask for prayer regarding that person, it's so thrilling to be able to see God work, and you've been a part of it by virtue of the fact that you've prayed for that individual. We've had a lot of illness since the first of the year, even before the first of the year. My wife, for example, has just barely recovered, from that thing she had. She still has days where we consider them bad days. You also have Shirley Lutz, who just went to the doctor today, and she was diagnosed with having fluid in one of her lungs, and she's on massive doses of antibiotics as well as other medication, which she said knocks her out. Pray for people like that. And it's you get yourself a prayer list, and you write these things down. We may even make them available to you. We try to get people that we know need prayer, and we put it on a list, and we hand it out once a month. It's in the back. And I don't know how many of you are taking advantage of that, but it can be a ministry. All right, so you're not up here ministering the Word, but the ministry of the Word requires that the people that are listening to it pray for the minister of the Word. That's the way it works. It's not just a... that's why I despise that term, Dan Hill's church or John Miller's church. This isn't my church. In fact, people ask me, can I go to your church? Well, I don't have one. This is the Lord's work. And I happen to be a part of it. See, there's where I feel Christians have really been cheated in their ministries. The pastor is supposed to get all the credit for doing everything, and that's nonsense. You've got people that are praying behind the scenes, and were it not for those people that are praying that don't have their name in lights. And the bulletin doesn't say prayer warriors and gives you a list of them. And we have them here. I know we do. And it's certainly, as I've said to you repeatedly, it isn't because of my faithfulness in prayer. I'm not inclined in that area. That doesn't mean I don't pray. But I know that there are people here who are praying sincerely and intercessory on behalf of other people. Try it. You'll be blessed by it. You'll be encouraged by it. You'll be invigorated by it. You pray for unsaved people, individuals that you will come in contact with. Not only those who are unsaved, but those who are saved and possibly living a life that is contrary to the Word of God. We're told to pray for them. So point two then, your prayers for others become a ministry. Whereas if you spend a lot of time praying for yourself, it simply indicates your lack of understanding of the utilization of the problem-solving devices. What does that say? That says as you grow, you are going to begin to use more and more and more of the problem-solving devices to the extent that you're going to quit praying about these things and simply utilize what you know God will do to solve the problem. See, up to a certain point, we don't have the answers. And so we pray about it, and we say, God, solve this problem in my life. And I know it's not going to happen, but I will, in this sense, act as the voice of God and say, God will say to you, learn the problem-solving devices. That's why I have them recorded in my Word. I'll answer by telling you to study the Word or come to class where the problem-solving devices are being taught. And that's why I'm encouraged, because currently that's what we're teaching on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And our intent is to get you to the point where you won't pray about your individual problems. You'll simply apply the device that God has given to you as a believer and be victorious. Thirdly, this study deals only then with believers' supplication to God the Father. And therefore, in this categorical study, we're going to present only what God's Word has to say about prayer. I'm not going to give you my special little feelings on it, because that doesn't mean a thing. Fourthly, as a part of equal privilege of election, which we all share, we are royal priests. Now, we just covered the priesthood of the believer. We're going to see more of that as we continue in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Hebrews. But here we've gotten to the point where we're challenged by verse 16 of chapter 4, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. That's prayer. Why is it we can approach the throne of grace boldly? Because we have access. And realize that as members of the royal family, we're the only ones that have the access that we have as such. No other believer had that in times past. Oh, they could pray, but it wasn't the same. We can go at any time, intercede for anyone, as well as petition for for ourselves as well. Whereas you know, the Old Testament believer had to go to the priest, and the priest would offer prayers on his behalf. Look at all the offerings that had to be taken care of. The priest was the only one that could do it. And in the church age, we have that privilege. So that's why, under equal privilege and equal opportunity, we share by virtue of that election. See, we share in Christ's election. That's why we're called the elect. We're not the elect because God picked us. That's heresy. We're the elect because we follow the elect one. We share in his election. And under that election, we have privilege. We're a privileged people. Phenomenal when you stop to think about it. The most effective service for the believer as the invisible aspect is prayer. Because see, when you're praying, nobody can necessarily see it. Now, I know when we have public prayers, we did tonight, the men got together and they audibly expressed certain desires that they have. And certainly, knowing the men of this church at least, their prayers were in accordance with God's word. I very rarely hear anybody, at least a part of this local assembly, who prays anything that would be contrary to the word of God. I've heard some. Someone asked me this evening, for example, how was California? I didn't get an opportunity to tell you that things went very well. And I must admit that both my wife and I were very pleasantly surprised. Remember, I said, look west and look for the mushroom cloud. Didn't need to. Now, we were selective. I have to admit that. There's certain people that I just didn't want to listen to. But I heard from others who had gone to those meetings that they were pleasantly surprised that the person didn't engage in some kind of a heresy. It was good. It was a good meeting. And Earl Rodmacher, who had had some problems here in Phoenix, some of you are not even aware of it, God dealt with him. Dealt with him in a phenomenal way. And he took the first hour just to explain how God had disciplined him because of his treatment of fellow professors and believers at Western Seminary at the time. And that was encouraging. And you see, Bob was right in the middle of that controversy. And he said, if nothing else, this was worth my coming. And he sat there and just listened. And no one else really knew about it. I knew about it only because I was here at the time, and Bob told me what was going on. But most of the other pastors were not aware. So Bob says, you know, I almost felt like he was giving me that information to comfort me. It took a lot for him to do that. You know, I've known men of his caliber that just simply stick to their guns to their death, you know, with their hand on the trigger. Don't get it in my range or I'll blow your head off. No, he said, God dealt with him, made him miserable. And he got together with the men that he had had such a tremendous disagreement with, and they worked it all out. And that, I believe that's why his ministry was so effective this last week. It's tremendous. It's good to know little things like that. And some of the other men, I can't pronounce his name, Paul. Schmidt-Blager. Who? Schmidt-Blager? Blager? Even Rodmacher said, I can't pronounce your name. I tried it. I even practiced it. He did a great job on horizontal forgiveness, forgiving other believers. How do you do that? What's the responsibility? See, it's too often, you know, we go to the Lord and we confess our sin and we think that's it, now we can just walk off, and if the person still has a problem with them that they've offended, why, that's their problem and they can hang it on their antler, you know, that kind of thing. No. No, and he brought out the responsibility that we have to each other. There's a restoration that must exist. Sure, it is not a requirement as far as our being restored to fellowship with God. But let's face it, we're not only in fellowship with God, we want to be in fellowship with each other. Did a wonderful job. And then the Greek professor there at Chafer Seminary gave us an exposition on the difference between, and you may not have ever even been challenged by this, Hebrews 10:18 and Hebrews 10:28b, I believe. Well, turn to it a minute. Let me show you what. I'm not going to go into it, obviously. I'm going to wait until I get to that. I'm going to use the information that he gave us. He went detail by detail in the original language. And he had Greek words all over the place. Look at verse 26. How do you get around that puppy? There's a good one for you. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's a tough one. Of course, I have to admit I was close with my analysis of what I used to teach. First, you look at that and you say, well, it's obviously saying that if you sin willfully, you lost your salvation. That's your first approach. Well, it's a faulty premise because there are too many passages that say just the opposite. Well, the next one says, all right, they get out of fellowship, but they stay out of fellowship for the rest of their lives because they've sinned willfully. And I ask myself the question, what is the sinning willfully? What's the other cause of sin? Unwillfully? Huh? I don't know about you, but willful sinning means you know what you're doing. Have you ever done that? You know, you just don't wake up and you say, I don't remember doing that. No, you sin willfully. And after you've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I'm not going to give you the answer tonight. I'm going to let you just sit on it. But it's not what you think. It's not what you think. You want to know what the sinning willfully encompasses? All right. Go back a few verses. Now look at verse 25. You see it? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is the manner of some. That's a part of it. You mean absenting yourself on purpose from Bible class? Is willful sinning? Yes. It's right here in the list. Uh-oh. And there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I'll give you a clue. Look at verse 18. Where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid it all. Do you get it? If we sin willfully, you can't go to the Old Testament sacrifices. That's what he's saying. There's no offerings for sin. Why? It's already been taken care of. Oops, I gave you the answer. It's a little more complex than that, and I have it all outlined because he outlined it for us, word by word by word. But the key is verse 18. And the key to verse 18 is the context of the 10th chapter, which says, in effect, Christ paid it once for all. So you sin willfully. What do? You rebound. You confess it. There's no offerings that are going to relieve you from your sin state. Why? Because it's already been taken care of, so there's no offering needed. Therefore, he concludes, there's no offering for sin. He's not saying that there's no solution for your sin. Is that what he's saying? He's saying there's no offerings. Why? Because there isn't. There's been one offering. It's done. It's finished. Okay. So these people read that and they say, oh, look at that. Guy lost his salvation because there's no offering. He's, you know, he's up the creek without a Bible. There's no offering. Of course there's no offering. Don't need one. It's already been one. Okay. Just thought I'd throw that at you. But that was one of the things. And it took an hour and a half to develop that. And guys were writing feverishly. I don't know what some of them believed, but I could just imagine. Now, the McCarthyan view would say, well, see, guy sinned willfully, never saved to begin with, hadn't dedicated his life to Christ. It was interesting. I was talking to Earl Rodmacher, and I was telling him we were going to have Spiros Zodiatus here, and he says, well, wait a minute. He says, he's one of the masters of lordship. I says, what? So we're at lunch the other day with the deacons, and we're sitting there talking, and he brought up John MacArthur. And I says, all right, now you're going to get it. So I said, by the way, I was talking to Earl Rodmacher, whom he knows, and I says, he told me that you were one of the greatest advocates of lordship. He says, what? Because I'd never heard it in his ministry, never read it in his books. He says, oh, no, 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 no. No, 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 no. He says, MacArthur is wrong. Thank you. Now, next time I see Earl, I'll say, you are wrong. But see, that's what happens. I remember when I first got here, I wasn't teaching but about a month, home Bible classes. And I remember a couple. They went to another church, but they came to these classes. And I was teaching on the real meaning of the blood of Christ. Well, you want to hear the uproar. The next day I was preached on radio. There's a man here who claims to know the original languages, and he's bloodless. Bloodless. No, I have A positive, thank you. And I always made sure when I was with the police department, I knew all the guys that had A positive blood. And it's amazing, by the way, about 3/4 of policemen all had A positive blood. I buddied with them. The O positive bunch, they can't help me. But when I have holes in me and that stuff is coming out of me, I want to be able to say, get his. Bloodless. Why? Because I was discounting the physical blood and placing emphasis on the substitutionary sacrifice. So I use that as an illustration, because I know that Spiros had actually written a paper against the colonel with that regard. And he looked at me, and I quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he says, amen. Wow. The question he asked me is, how does MacArthur rationalize his five-point Calvinism? Now, you could detect while he was teaching here, or at least if you had been at the seminary, that he does not believe in election to salvation. He sees that as a free act on the part of man to acknowledge what God has provided. Well, he's right there. But see, MacArthur believes that you're predestined to be saved. All 5 points of Calvinism. Well, if that's the case, then how can you make him Lord if you've been elected? You see the contradiction of their doctrines? If you've been elected, he's under that premise, he's automatically Lord. You had no choice. Calvinism says you have no choice. You don't even have a will. Brother, then we got to take that verse out of Hebrews 10. If we do what? Sin what? But I don't have a will, so how can I sin willfully? We did have a great time. He kept challenging me with various... Did you ever see this one? No? How about this one? And we're getting together again on Friday night, I believe, and I know he'll have his Greek Testament with him. I caught him on one, though, and I'm going to nail him with it. You know, I'm not a rubber stamp. Y'all know that. And I don't care how much force a person has. I tend to have equal reactionary type force. You'd have to be a Greek student to understand the difference between the present active indicative and the aorist subjunctive. But he's making a case with an indicative, and I'm making my case with a subjunctive. So we're going to lock horns. Be interesting. He told me my text was inferior because it had the subjunctive in there. No, he says. Got to use this one. He says, it doesn't make any sense if it's subjunctive. So I read it, studied it. Doesn't make any sense if it's indicative. Eh? I'll tell you what the outcome is. On Friday, look to the east, and if you see a big cloud, you actually see two of them with blue and white stripes. Point five, God the Father receives our prayers through the person of Jesus Christ by means of the filling of the Spirit. And by the way, that order is never, ever changed. You cannot alter that. You say, well, then these groups that pray to Jesus, it's wrong. These groups that call on the Holy Spirit, wrong. There's a verse of Scripture that indicates that any believer is to pray to the Holy Spirit. All prayer, it's an insult, by the way, to God the Father. All prayer is directed to God the Father. Why leave him out? And you say, but they're so sincere. But they're wrong. Sincerity, by the way, is never an excuse for truth. You know, a thief is sincere when he picks your pocket. A burglar is equally sincere when he breaks into your house. And determined, by the way, because their philosophy is completely different than the law-abiding citizen. I've interviewed these people. I've sat down and talked with them. I'm talking about crooks now. Why do you feel? They said, because I don't have it, and they have it. They got two, and I don't have any, so I have the right to take what they have. What? Yeah, that's the excuse a guy gave me. Raised in a Christian home, by the way. I was told to interrogate him by a lieutenant who happened to be a believer. Go talk to that young man. And I, of course, was warned previously that I shouldn't do that because I wasn't there to act as the chaplain. But I know how to take orders. And the lieutenant says, you do it. You do it. So I asked him, what's the matter with your life? That's the excuse he gave me. I don't have it. That guy's got two. He doesn't deserve two. Are you serious? So I took one. Oh, I see. How sincere. You crook. A murderer is sincere when he blows a hole in somebody that, for whatever reason. I've very rarely met insincere drunks. See, I don't see any sincerity in your actions. They're very determined and very drunk. What do you mean I've been drinking? Well, look at you. I always lie on the floor like this after I've fallen out of my car. I worked a double shift one night. Got to tell you this. Stopped the guy, and I said, I want you to go through a field sobriety test. And we went through the, you know, touching of the nose and so on. And one of the things we used to do is we'd throw some coins on the ground, and you'd get up on one foot. You'd have to reach over and pick it up. So I was going to show him how to do that, and I fell on my face. So he said, look, he can't even do it. So my partner said, well, I can, so he did it. I was tired. And he tried it, and of course he couldn't do it either, and we didn't write that in. We just said slurred speech, bloodshot eyes, combative, and smells like acetone. Well, the guy reeked. You know, you could fill your lighter with his breath. You dare not strike a match around him, he'd explode right in your presence. That was about 110 proof at that point. He got off, incidentally. He claimed that he was on medication. Refused to blow in the breathalyzer, and the judge just told him, that's okay. I love that judge. I really did. I rejoiced the day he died. No, I had nothing to do with it. But there's a definite order to anything that's important in life, and this is protocol. You pray to God the Father and God the Father only. And this business of, oh, Jesus and, oh, Holy Ghost may sound great, but it's meaningless. It's useless. And it does not fulfill the order that we have in God's Word. Well, Jesus himself said it while he was here on earth. In that day you will ask me nothing, but whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, that I will do. Then we turn right around, and he says, in that day you'll ask me nothing, and you've got groups that are praying. And I've heard them on radio. Men who are doctrinally sound. And then they'll start in, Jesus this and Jesus that. Wait a minute, hold it. And by the way, if you're going to pray, get your personages straight. Can't believe how many believers I've heard pray, thank you, Father, for going to the cross and dying for our sins. Wait a minute. Hold it. That's inaccurate. Of course, I wonder sometimes if they just kind of blend it all together so they just want to hear themselves talk. I don't know. As with hymns, I think hymns should be accurate. Oh, we sang that one, by the way, emptied himself, but all but his love. You know that one that we have in our hymn book that we will not sing? What is it, the second stanza or the third stanza? You want to hear Rod Mocker on that one. My wife looked at me and she says, he sounds like you. He got up and he says, well, that was loaded with truth, wasn't it? Then he started in on a tirade of hymnology. So I think that hymn should be accurate. Say, amen. They should say what we believe. You know, someday the silver cord will break when my Savior opes the gate. What is that? In other words, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. That's the tribulation. You know the ones I'm talking about. And some of you just sit there, you know, with your hymn books out, just getting all those pear-shaped tones out. No content. Hey, you have your pet peeves. I've got a lot of them. One is the order of prayer, and two, your hymn should make doctrinal sense. Why? Because it's an extension of your worship. Jesus did not empty himself all but his love. That's heresy. That means just love was walking around embodied in the person of Christ. No. He said, oh, that really agrees with the hypostatic union, doesn't it? Right? He's right. Six, prayer is communication with God as an expression of our personal needs, as well as the function of intercession for others. Seven, prayer is a weapon and is meant to be used offensively, not defensively. Well, a lot of people, when they pray, you listen to them, and they're praying defensively. No, offensively. See, that's what results in the believer being more than conquerors. You can always tell a loser that's praying. He's got the wrong perspective, if he even prays. Probably why he's a loser. Prayer is the weapon which supports, for example, missionaries. Look, many of us cannot give. We cannot give physical means. Many of us cannot give of ourselves, that is, to go to the mission field. I know I've had a lot that want to get me there. I don't feel comfortable. Try. I want to be where God wants me to be, not where somebody else wants me to be. You know, you could really be effective there. Oh, no, I couldn't. God wants me here. Now, I'm not saying that some pastors don't go and they minister and they have a great time doing it and they're in God's will in doing so. I'd have to be instructed otherwise by the Lord. Like if I had the opportunity to go to Russia. I don't want to go to Russia. Think? Simple enough. Now, God may say, go to Russia, then I go to Russia. But until he does, I'm not going to say, I'd love to go to Russia. That's like these evangelists, that the East Coast evangelists are a riot. They always end up ministering in Florida in the winter. And in Maine and New England in the summer. God called them to that. That's like a guy that loves to ski. God called me to be the pastor of a church in Colorado. Vail, Colorado. Pray for my support. My skis are packed. You support missionaries through prayer. So you can't go. So you can't give. They don't have money. Pray for them. That's what those little cards are that we have pinned up there. And you should have them at home. You know, you look and you... There's nothing better, by the way, than to have something like this hanging on the wall. Because you walk by it and you see the picture of the two missionaries. And there you have an option. What am I going to do? Just look at it or pray for them? Point eight, prayer is thought. Therefore, it requires four things: vocabulary, thinking, doctrine, and concentration. I always tell new believers, if they want to see a pattern for prayer, go to the Psalms. See, the Psalms were used as a twofold purpose. One, that was their hymn book. They actually sang them. That's why they're called the Psalms. Later on in churches, they didn't call the book that we sing out of a hymn book, they called it the Psaltery. And I was a part of a group many years ago that actually had the 150 Psalms put to music. The whole hymn book was the Psalms. And they'd say, all right, turn to the 32nd Psalm. That was page 32. And you'd sing it. It was kind of Gregorian, but some of the tritey things that we sing, little nippy-dippy things, you know. Shallow? Singing God's Word. That's why I like that one hymn that every time I get up here to lead the singing, you know what it is. Great is thy faithfulness. Why? Because it's a quotation of Scripture. There's another one, too, that says, I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed against that day. That's Scripture. For I know whom I have believed. You know that one. But what about some of these others? Ugh. Even inspired Isaac Watts came up with that heresy. And yet you read sing some of his other stuff, very sound, very strong. Martin Luther, mighty fortress. Phenomenal words. But you got to sing them all. See, we get used to that too. First, third, and fifth stanzas. Do that with a mighty fortress, and you got Christ being Satan. Look, folks, when you sing, do you bother reading the words? Or try to understand them or think them through? Prayers, thought, vocabulary, thinking, doctrine, and concentration. Remember I told you the easiest way to fall asleep at night? Do two things, read your Bible or pray. You'll be out in no time. And you forgot to say in Jesus' name. Never got to it. You know, you're out. People used to say, I have trouble sleeping. I'd say, read the Word. Thank you. Sit there with your Bible and be in your face in the morning. Or start praying. Then you get to the point where you become redundant. You keep almost repeating the same thing. Well, it says, I heard that. Move on. See, concentration factor's gone. Public praying should be brief. And by the way, this actually is for the indication of concentration. Do you ever notice that sometimes you get to a situation, I've been in those situations, where the person that's praying is just going on and on, you're somewhere else. Right? And Lord, and you're with him for a while. Now you're somewhere else. You're gone. I never forget what I heard. It's a little ditty. You put it together, it comes out like this. If you pray, the first minute, the person is praying with you. You pray too long, the person is praying for you. And they're telling you, please shut up. Public praying should be brief. I've tried to get that across to people even when they go out for lunch. You don't have to pray audibly. I don't know why people get the idea that you have to, show. We're believers, so we have to pray. I've actually seen a family, and the father will get the fork and whack it along the glass to get the attention of the kids. And then tell the waitress, wait, we're going to pray, and stand. And then pray audibly. Our Father. With with the hand raised. Come on. Just silently bow your head and pray. Make it brief. Food'll get cold. When I was with the brethren, they're, of course, singing and preaching, and all of that is extemporaneous. Okay, in other words, at any time during the service, a man can stand and give a word. Giving a word is to read something in God's Word and comment. And Harry Ironsides, who was a famous Plymouth Brethren, was at a meeting, and this guy got up and started to pray. Nothing wrong with that. They kept praying. So Ironside stood up, and he said, while our brother is praying, can we sing 643, whatever it was? Kind of gave him notice. You've prayed too long, Jack. I told you about the pastor that the kids used to take bets on. Lori, I think, was, what, four? Maybe. She had it. Sitting there, and he started in. And so she sat up. Amen, she says. He's still going. She's used to her old man. And so she put her head back down. You know, I was kind of peeking. I wanted to see what she was doing. And she had her head down, you know, on this one. Amen. She had it. In other words, shut up. See, she lost concentration. Incidentally, prayed for 29 minutes. Yes. And most of the kids lost the bet. They used to bet on him. How long will our pastor pray this morning? Closest to... Can you imagine 29 minutes? And he always have a smile on his face. All prayers offered to God the Father, never to the Lord Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. Any prayer that is offered to Christ is immediately canceled. Why? Because that's not God's protocol for prayer. We do have illustrations or model prayers for the disciples. The one that is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer is not correct. It's not the Lord's Prayer at all. They asked him, how should we pray? So he gave them the model. So it should have been called the Disciples' Prayer. Where's the Lord's Prayer actually recorded? Anybody know? John 17. That's his intercessory prayer for the immediacy of the group he was with. And then he said, and he went on, I pray not only for these, but also for those that shall believe in me. So he prayed for us then as well. That's the Lord's Prayer. Exciting prayer, by the way. You want to read it. John 17. But not Matthew 6. Matthew 6 is the disciples' prayer. And if you analyze it, it's dispensationally incorrect to pray that in the church age. Now, I realize I used part of that as funny earlier when I said, Harold be thy name, but it's hallowed. Our Father, which art in heaven, right? Hallowed be thy name. What's the next phrase? Thy kingdom come. See, in the tribulation, that's what they're going to pray. You can't pray in the kingdom. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and it will be. See? Give us this day our daily bread, and then the one that really gets us, huh? And forgive us as we forgive others? How would you like that? The basis of forgiveness being your willingness to forgive others. Uh-oh. You mean I can't have any hostilities? There's a model there, though, and certainly there's truth, obviously. but let's analyze it correctly. Point 10, prayers addressed to the Father and channeled through the Son in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll give you some verses on this tomorrow evening. Time is gone, so we'll pray and you're dismissed. We're grateful, Father, for the time together, again, indicating and challenging us with regard to our privilege in prayer. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. See you tomorrow night.